Have you ever wondered what an atheist does about Thanksgiving? What an atheist does, what he's thankful for, who he's thankful to? I came across something, actually Alice came across this just the other day. An atheist prepares to give thanks. It goes like this. Local atheist Hal Woodring plans to bow his head silently before partaking in his family's extravagant Thanksgiving feast on Thursday evening to give thanks to the meaningless, cold, inconsequential universe for preserving him and allowing him to partake in this bounty. His family members report that he does this every Thanksgiving, pausing to thank the meaningless, vast, and ancient universe that doesn't care a whit about all of us, whether we live or whether we die. He will praise Darwinian evolution for the blind, heartless process that inevitably led to me being able to eat this great meal with you today. Woodrum muttered quietly at last year's feast, "I thank you. I give thanks to those who died instead of my ancestors so that they would be selected to survive in the endless, cruel cycle of natural selection. I am truly blessed, no, I'm truly humbled, that I am able to partake this futile tradition at least one more time before my inevitable demise and descent into the great black void beyond." A breath of fresh air, don't you think? Aren't you glad that you have something to be thankful for? Believers have, in fact, as a believer, you have something to be thankful, some things to be thankful for that non-believers never could. I want to talk to you about that. In fact, I know of three things that you can be grateful for that no non-believer would ever be thankful for. Number one, you should be grateful for the fact that you have been qualified for the inheritance. You can be grateful for the fact that you've been placed in the kingdom of his love. And you can be grateful for the fact that you're redeemed from the accumulative weight of your sins. You say, "Pastor, I'm not even sure what you're talking about." Well, we're going to try to explain all that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, please, and turn with me to a passage of Scripture that we don't often study, a book we don't often study, a New Testament book. Find, if you will, Colossians chapter 1. And in a moment, I want to begin reading with verse 9, picking up in the middle of the chapter. That's all right, I'll explain the entire chapter in just a moment. But we'll begin reading verse 9, read down to verse 14 or 15. We come this morning to talk about this subject, grateful for what? Now, I said a moment ago that this is a passage of Scripture, a book that we don't study often. The reason we don't study it as often as we should is that it's very familiar to us. It sounds like another book in the Bible. If you read the book of Colossians and set it aside or beside the book of Ephesians, you'll find out that they're almost identical, in many ways at least, they're somewhat identical. They're not exactly like identical twins, but they are like kissing cousins. There's a lot of family resemblance in these two books. Because Paul writes both of them, and one of them is written before the other, and Paul uses one to write the other too. Now, in this passage of Scripture, let me just give you the background. Have you found it yet? It's the 12th book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You got that? All right, now it's one of Paul's prison epistles. Let me give you the background of this passage before we actually read it together. Paul is writing to Christians in a tiny little place called Colossae. Colossae was this out-of-the-way village, out-of-the-way town, that at one time had been an important regional center, but no longer was. It was a small, small place in an ancient place. It was located in a part of the Asian Valley, or I can't think of what I'm about to say, located in a place that it was on the edge of the Roman Empire. It was an outpost for the Roman soldiers. It wasn't much of a place at all. It was a small town that had within it a small group of believers, a small church. Now, this small group of believers were having a mighty move of God take place in their midst. Some great things were happening there in that small, small place. By the way, let me explain something to you. God often does that. God often does great things in small places. We become enamored with big places. We think to ourselves, you know, if we could just live somewhere like New York or San Francisco or Los Angeles or Atlanta or Nashville, some major place like that, wow, if we were in a place like that, we could see some great things done for the Lord in a big place like that. But we're in Cleveland, Tennessee. We're not a huge metropolitan area. But understand something. God often does big things in small places. And whenever God does a big thing in a small place, it's a big deal. Amen? It's a big deal. And so what God does here, or what God did in Colossae, is a big, big deal. Now, understand what was happening. This tiny church in this out-of-the-way place was struggling. They were a great move of God had come upon them. Many things were happening. People were getting saved. But as is almost always the case, when you have a revival, so to speak, trouble follows. And trouble had followed. The situation at hand was that false teachers had come into the church at Colossae and were robbing them of their faith. And robbing them of their maturity. And these false teachers had come in, and a man named Epaphras, who lived in Colossae, comes to Paul's in prison, and tells Paul about these things. Now, At that point, Paul sits down and he begins to write this letter to the church, to the Christians at Colossae. Now, what he does in the first chapter, and I'll just kind of follow suit all the way through the book, he begins by telling them they need to be more mature, to grow up. And then he tells them that they ought to be grateful. He gives them, in the first 12 verses, he says, grow up and be thankful and be grateful. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to show you what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. By the way, evidently, and I say this by observation, evidently gratitude is a big deal to God. Evidently, it's a big thing with him. The Bible often speaks about the need. We sometimes hear people use the phrase, the attitude of gratitude. Well, that's an important thing in the Bible. Paul speaks to Timothy on one occasion, and he talks about the end times. And he says, in the last days, men will be unthankful and unholy. And he meshes or marries those two concepts together, to be unthankful and to be unholy, as if to say, by implication, that if you are unthankful, you are, in God's eyes, unholy. And if you're unholy, you will be ungrateful. It's just the way it works. There's something about gratitude. Gratitude serves as the corner post of our foundation. And if you don't have gratitude, nothing else, it's the corner post of your character. And without gratitude, you won't have the character you're supposed to have. I was reading not long ago about Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you know the name. Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim Elliot, was a missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. He and four others traveled by plane and landed on a sandbar in a remote village area, or Ecuadorian area, where they thought they would make contact with this prehistoric tribe, basically, of people who had never heard the gospel at all. The Aka Indians were known to be violent and warlike people. They would kill their own, let alone strangers as well. These five men landed on the sandbar, and the Aka Indians surrounded them and shot poison arrows into them, and all five men died. When word got back to Elizabeth Elliot that her husband had been killed, she was devastated by all that. But she was determined that she was going to carry his work on. So day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year, she worked to try to make some inroad to the Aka people. Finally, over time, incrementally, she managed to make some inroads into their culture. They began to accept her. Now, I tell you all of that to tell you this. One of the first things that struck her about the Aka culture was they had no concept of gratitude. They didn't even have a word in their vocabulary that expressed thanks or thanksgiving. And the implication by Elizabeth Elliot was that because they did not have a concept of gratitude, the other areas of their character just never developed. They were this violent people. They had no gratitude at all. Do you know the difference, or the opposite of gratitude? The opposite of gratitude is entitlement. Either you're grateful or you feel entitled. And if you don't have gratitude as that corner post of your foundation, that's what happens. All right, now with that said, let's go back to the text for a moment. What's happening in this passage of Scripture? Let me read it to you. I haven't read it yet, have I? Have I read and forgotten already? No. Okay, good. I think I did that last week. All right, verse 9. Paul writes these words. Listen carefully. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's a powerful statement, by the way. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, do you understand what he's been talking about? In the first 9, 10, or 11 verses, he's talking to them about living worthy lives, becoming the person. He's telling them to grow up in Christ, basically. But then you come to verse 12, and suddenly he takes a different tack. He starts talking about gratitude and thanksgiving. He says in verse 12, giving thanks, there's the word, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son and of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, do you get all that? Paul is saying, look, you grow up, but be grateful. And then he gives you these three things that every believer ought to be grateful for. Let's just dive in, and we'll do this quickly. The first thing Paul tells us is this, that we ought to be grateful that we have been qualified for the inheritance. Go back to verse 12 for a moment. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Now, note, we have not qualified ourselves, but he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? When he says we are qualified for the inheritance, we need to know this. It's a sad thing when When believers aren't grateful for spiritual truths and spiritual blessings, that's a sad, sad thing. I remember reading some time ago about a ship called the Lady Elgin. She was making voyage on Lake Michigan from Milwaukee to Chicago. Late that night, a terrible storm came up, and the boat began to list from side to side, and the Lady Elgin rammed into another boat called the Augusta. The Augusta was not damaged at all, but the Lady Elgin was severely damaged. She began taking on water. There were 700 people on board that ship. Of the 700 people on board the ship, 400 of them died, and only 300 were spared. But what made this an even sadder story is when the 300 were spared, the reason they were spared was because word went out along that entire shoreline, anybody with a boat that can reach the Lady Elgin, please go out and bring in as many people as you can. And a young man named Edward Spencer had a small fishing boat, and he took off in the small fishing, rowed out in his fishing boat to the Lady Elgin and began pulling people out of the water. Now, his boat was so small, he could only take one or two people at a time, but he'd take them into the boat and go back to the shore, take them off, go back out to the Lady Elgin and get another victim or two. He kept doing this all night long until finally, by the light of morning, it was clear that there was no one else to pull out of the water. This young man, Edward Spencer, had spent his entire night, and he saved, by himself, 17 people. 17 people. But what makes it so sad, though, is this. During that night, he was soaked wet to the bone, and it was cold, and hypothermia set in. And when he got back to the shore, they tried to treat him for his hypothermia, but it was too late. His immune system began to die, and in a matter of days, he contracted a respiratory virus. In a matter of a few days or a week or so, he died. And the sad part of all this is that not one of the 17 people he spared ever came to thank him or thank his family or thank anyone. All 17 of them, none of them thanked him at all. There's a story in the Bible like that, is there not? The Bible talks about a time when 10 leprous men come to Jesus wanting to be healed, and Jesus heals the 10 leprous men and tells them to go to the temple so they can be declared clean by the priests. And so the 10 men leave and they go to the temple, but one of them comes back to give thanks to Jesus for what he's done. But Jesus asked the question, where are the nine? Nine never came back, only one did. When God is blessed in such a powerful way and we don't even say thank you, it's a serious issue. To God, thankfulness matters. Now, with that said, get back on track. The first thing he tells us in this passage is we ought to be grateful that we have been qualified for the inheritance. What does that mean? Well, in this study this morning, you're going to find out that words matter and words have very important meaning. First of all, he talks about being qualified for the inheritance. What is the inheritance? I think when Paul uses the phrase the inheritance of the saints, he's making reference to heaven. In fact, when Paul said the inheritance of the saints, the Jewish people who were there quickly picked up on what he meant. In the Jewish faith at that time, there was a phrase called the inheritance of the chosen. It actually went all the way back to the time of Joshua, where Joshua and the children of Israel were conquering the land of Canaan. And Joshua says to the people that all of the Israelites will have their inheritance, the inheritance of the chosen. In other words, the land of Israel would belong to all of them. Now, Paul takes this Old Testament terminology and brings it into the New Testament. And he doesn't talk about the inheritance of the chosen, but the inheritance of the saints, which I think means the inheritance of heaven. The reason I think he's talking about heaven is because in the same chapter, in verse 3, you read these words. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints, listen, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before the word of truth of the gospel. Now, he starts off the passage talking about heaven. Now he gets to this part where he says, be thankful. And he says, be thankful for the inheritance of the saints. In other words, this has to do with eternal issues. You don't have to worry about your eternal security. Christ says, God's already taken care of that. You have been qualified. Note the language here. He's not saying you qualify for the inheritance. He's saying God qualified you for the inheritance. Maybe we need to stop for a moment and talk about the word qualified. What does it mean? The Greek word for qualified means to entreat or to supplicate or to stand on someone's behalf. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some time ago, been years back now, my oldest son and I had an opportunity to go to the early rounds of the Masters tournament in Augusta. I had never been before. I'm not a golfer. I play about once every decade. My son's not a golfer either, but he likes to watch it on TV and he's interested in the game. So we had this opportunity. Now, if you've ever been to the Masters, you know it's hard to get a ticket to the Masters. They're all sold out. There are scalpers up and down trying to scalp money for tickets. It's hard to get in. You got to know somebody, basically, to get in. Well, it just so happened I knew someone who knew someone. And the man calls me and says, listen, I think I can get you into the Masters if you want to go, you and your son. This man had a son who worked in the press corps covering the tournament. So he said, if you'll be in a certain place at a certain time, my son will be there and get you in. Well, it took us a while to find our way around Augusta, find a place to park, get over to the golf course. And when we did, we looked around and we were looking for the press tent. We couldn't find it. So we saw this big opening, this big tent where everybody was going. So I said, let's just go where everybody else is going. Well, we stepped through that little tent. That was the entrance way to the course. And suddenly a policeman doing security steps up. And rather promptly and unceremoniously tells me, I cannot go in. I'm not qualified. I don't have a ticket. I don't have the credentials. I said, well, I'm so sorry. I didn't know where I was. And I backed off and, you know, walked out of the tent. Then I looked, and down below that tent, about 100 yards below that, was another big tent. And there was a sign that said press corps. I didn't see it at first, but it said press corps. So my son and I went down there. And sure enough, there was an entry just like the other tent. And I marched right into the entry of the press corps. And I was... once again, a policeman doing security unceremoniously, promptly stopped me and informed me that I did not have the right credentials. But then I heard a voice that I wasn't familiar with, but the voice said, it's all right, officer, he's with me. And I said, yes, right, I'm with him. I didn't even know who the guy was. I'd never met him, as far as I know. I said, I'm with him. He said, well, come right in, which is exactly what my son and I did. We came right in. Do you understand the terminology now? When he talks about being qualified, that's the idea. You're not getting into heaven on your own credentials. Do any of you know what? Do you know what EE stands for? If you are my age or older, a Christian, you probably know. EE stands for Evangelism Explosion. Throughout the churches, I don't know, in the 70s and 80s, I guess it was, the churches were teaching something called Evangelism Explosion. EE. It was first put out in Core Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida was the first church to do this. D. James Kennedy was the one who wrote the material. I say all that to tell you how this begins. If you'd ever taken the training for EE, or someone has talked to you about their presentation, you'll remember the whole thing begins with a question. The question is, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? That's a good question. You might want to think about that. If God were to ask you why I should let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, what I would say, I'd point to Jesus and say, I'm with him. Amen? I'm with him. I can't qualify myself. I am with him. Now, Paul says, look, be thankful for this, that he has qualified you for the inheritance of the saints. Then he gives you a second thing. Let's just move rapidly through it. Then Paul goes on. He says, not only should you be grateful that you've been qualified for the inheritance, but then he says, you have been placed into the kingdom of his love. Now, this is going to be a bit hard to understand. It's deeply theological, but note what he says in verse 13. He has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, what is he talking about? Well, again, this is kind of hard to explain, and it is a deeply theological concept. But basically what he's saying, pay close attention, it's hard enough to explain this. Basically what he was saying is this. You ought to be grateful for the fact that you no longer live under the dominion of Satan. My Bible is the New King James translation of the Bible. And it says, give thanks that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. If you have an NIV, it has a different word there. It has the word dominion. From the dominion of darkness. What does that mean? The word dominion means a place of rule, a place of authority. It means, one understanding of it is, it means jurisdiction. That, help me to do this. Pray for me as I try to explain this. The moment you came into this world, you were under someone else's management, someone else's jurisdiction. The Bible says you were under the jurisdiction of the evil one, called the prince of the power of the air in the scripture. Let me show you something. In the book of Ephesians, Paul addresses the same idea. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think it is. Let me find it. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes these words. Verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." In other words, there was a time when you came into this world, you were under the management of, under the jurisdiction of, the prince of the power of the air. Let me take you back a little further. You remember the story in the Bible of Adam and Eve. I don't know what you think of that story, whether you think it was literal or allegorical or whatever. I think there was a first man and a first woman. I choose to call them Adam and Eve, and that settles it for me. But you remember the story of Adam and Eve, and the Bible says to Adam and Eve that they were to be fruitful and multiply, and the Bible says they were to have dominion, same word used here, dominion over all the earth. But then something happened. What happened? They sinned. They only had one rule, and they broke it. But when they sinned, theology tells us, or the theologians tell us, that when they sinned, their dominion was lost. And Satan now has dominion over all the earth. Now, what happened? Paul says, you ought to be grateful for the fact that you have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. In fact, you have been set into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his son. You're no longer under Satan's jurisdiction. You've been set in the light. How do we explain this? He uses the word convey. Interesting word. To convey doesn't mean to transport or carry. The word convey comes from a word that means to give authority to convey the rights of something. Let me explain. I am the grandfather of a couple of adopted children. Many of you have adopted children and grandchildren. When you adopt a child, the biological parent at some point in time has to sign over all rights and responsibilities to the adopting parents. When that person signs over, or people, when they sign over the rights and responsibilities of that child to the adoptive parents, what they're doing is they're conveying their management, conveying their control, conveying their rights and privileges, conveying their responsibilities from one to the other. And once you have conveyed your rights as a biological parent over to the adoptive parent, that child then becomes the child of the adoptive parents. And the biological parents have no say-so at all. In the eyes of the law, the adoptive parents are more the parents than the biological parents because all rights have been conveyed. Now, Paul uses that terminology. He said, let me tell you what has happened. When you came to Christ, all authority over you was conveyed from Satan to Christ. You're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. You are part of the kingdom of the light. And God has done that. You are under new management is what that means. And Paul says, you ought to be thankful. He qualified you for the inheritance. And he has delivered you from the dominion of darkness, put you into the realm of his love. Now, let me just give you one more very quickly, and we'll finish up. Go back, if you will, to Colossians for one moment. Paul says we ought to be grateful that we've been qualified for the inheritance, and we should be grateful that we've been placed into the kingdom of his love. And then he says, and you got to watch this. You got to watch this carefully. We should be grateful because we have been redeemed from the accumulative weight of our sins. Now, let me show you. Are you still with me? I hate to disturb you this morning. Are you still here? Don't let me wake you up. But if you are awake, and you get the guy or gal next to you awake, there's a couple of words I've got to show you here. It makes all the difference in the world. Look again in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his son of love, of his love. Then verse 14, watch. In whom we have redemption through the blood, his blood. And then he says, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're awake enough to understand this, let me give you two words that are vitally important for your understanding. Verse 14 says, we have been, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Do you know what the word redemption means? I've explained this a number of times. Let me explain it again. Redemption is a financial term. It means to buy back or to purchase again. The idea is this. In the ancient day, if you owed a man a debt you couldn't pay, then you would become that man's slave. That was one way of paying the debt. You would become the slave of that man. If you owed thousands of dollars and you couldn't raise thousands, you would become the slave of this individual. But there's a concept in Scripture, more often in Old than the New Testament, but it's there in New as well. There's a concept called the kinsman redeemer, a family member who comes along and purchases you out of slavery, who pays your debt. Now, Paul says, you ought to be grateful for the redemption through the blood of Christ. Someone has come, a kinsman redeemer, Christ has paid the debt. But with all that said, there's one word that I haven't gotten to that is most important. And this is the word that has bothered me all week. In fact, it's a word that I had not thought that much about until this week. And it shook me to my core. Let me show you, and then we'll be done. Look again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. He writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Are you here? Can I show you something? Note the last word in verse 14. It is sins, little s, plural. This is a word that Paul rarely ever uses. In fact, more often than not, when Paul talks about sin, he doesn't talk about sin, little s, plural. He talks about sin, capital S, singular. What is the difference? In Scripture, sin, capital F, singular, is almost always a reference to the sin nature inside of you. And Paul says we are redeemed from that as well. The sin nature inside of us, capital S, singular, sin. He rarely ever uses the other word, little s, plural, sins. Why is that? I think Paul understands that sin, that is the nature of us, is vitally important to deal with. Christ died because of that sin nature you have. But it is as though Paul is saying, Don't forget the other side of this. There's not just sin, capital S, singular. There are sins, little s, plural. He's talking about, the accumulative weight and mass of all the sins you've ever committed. You're redeemed from all of that. I did something this week that was very disturbing to me. I was thinking about this text and studying other texts around it. And I came to that understanding that, it's sins. So I sat down and I started thinking as far back as I could possibly think in my life. I don't recommend you do this, by the way, but I did it. I thought back as far as I could in my life. And then I started thinking of the sins that I've committed. I would think of far back in my life as I could go. And I would think of words that I used that I shouldn't use and thoughts that I had that I shouldn't have and things that I've said and things that I've seen. And I thought about the pride of my life. I thought of gossip, stealing, whatever it might be, things I did as a child, things I did as a teenager, things I did as a young adult. And I started thinking about all those things in my life. And the more I thought about it, the more things came to mind that I did and have done in my life. And I began to be very, very depressed. I began to feel what I call the accumulative weight of all that sin and all those sins. And I felt weighed down and heavy. I felt so guilty. And in my spirit, it was like there was this accumulative mountain of sins that I couldn't even, if I started now, I could not repent of all of them. But then I come to this passage and Paul says, be grateful for the redemption of our sins by the blood of Christ. That whole mountain of sins that's on me and sins that are on you, they are redeemed. You are redeemed. How do I say it? They're washed away. The sins, they're gone. They're gone. I'm redeemed. They're all gone. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You see this? This is Paul's way of saying you've got a lot, an awful lot to be grateful for. I want us to pray together. Close your eyes, bow your head if you will. If you're here this morning without Christ, I would beg you, please don't walk out of here in that condition. If you, I don't know how many there would be in this room who've never asked Christ to be Lord of their life. Maybe not many, but there are some. If that's the condition of your spirit, your heart, I beg you, don't walk out until you have prayed, receiving Christ. And if that's what you need to do, pray this simple prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, capital S-I-N, and I've committed sins, little s-I-N-S. But your word says you died for me, that my sin nature would not control me, not condemn me, not condemn me at all. And that my sins, all of them, are gone. You died on a cross that that would be true for me. Why you would do that, I do not know. But your word says that it happened. So I receive that as a gift of your grace. And I ask you, as I repent, wash me white, whiter than snow, cleanse me of sin, be Lord of my life, change me. I'm not Christ-like. I want to be Christ-like. Change me, Lord, change me. I ask you to enter my life and be Lord of my life now, this very moment, and forever, forever. Now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to take charge. As people come to the altar to pray and lay down their sin and their sins, wash them, cleanse them, fill them to overflowing. For believers in the room who are far from God, they're still believers, but they're far from God. Let this Thanksgiving season be their moment. Come home. Come back. Still redeemed. Come home. Now, Lord Jesus, we come to give you praise and honor and glory. Inhabit the prayers and praise of these your people. It is in your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful name. Amen. Amen.